The reading is taken from Matthew's Gospel, and it's chapter 28. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid and yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him and clasped his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him while we were asleep.' If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age."
Amen. Happy Easter. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you that you've given us your word, that you say speaks to us. Please, as we look at this chapter, will you speak to each one of us and fill us with a great joy through what you've done. Amen. Do please turn up Matthew 28. Easter's a great time, isn't it, to help our society think again about Christian matters. What place should God have in our society? What are the effects on a society of forgetting about God? We're not always successful. You've heard the film, The Passion, that came out 2-3 years back now. Several churches use this to try to encourage people in society to think again about the meaning of the Easter message. Two people went out from one church, a man and a student, lady student, to give out some tracts after people had watch the film. One man went to one door and the student went to the other door. And the man started enthusiastically giving out his tracts. "This will help you understand," he said, "the film you've been watching." After a while, he went to see what the student was up to and how she was getting on. "I've given out 50 tracts. How about you?" "I haven't given out any." "Well, why not?" "Well, the passion hasn't finished yet. Those who've left have been watching Scooby-Doo 2. But to avoid some misunderstanding, we're going to look at the original record here in Matthew of what went on at this great occasion. You know the name Easter is a very unfortunate name. It's named after a Teutonic goddess of spring and fertility. And we've sort of co-opted it in. But we should call it, obviously, Resurrection Sunday. But when you look, I don't know if you noticed it, when we read through this passage, did you see that Matthew has honed down what he wants us to learn from it? And he does it from the perspective of three groups of people. You can see it here in the text. The Jewish religious leaders, the two women, and then the disciples. Now, why has he done this? Well, let's just look at them. The Jewish religious leaders. We know they'd set up Jesus. They didn't like what he stood for. Yet, they're still very afraid of him, aren't they? They'd executed him, but still there was a fear that things might go wrong. So they sealed the tomb and set up the Roman guard. You know, to break the seal of that tomb was a capital offence, and the penalty for it was to be crucified upside down, just for breaking a seal. It was bad news to do that. If you look at the end of 27:63, the religious leaders clearly knew that Jesus had been teaching he's going to rise again after 3 days. Verse 64, they obviously thought the claim was fraudulent, as was his claim to be the Messiah. So, just to be sure, they placed this guard. Mark you, when the resurrection happens, the guard is utterly useless, isn't it? God's emissary, this angel, comes, and as he approaches, these guards become shivering wrecks, so in a trance, and they lie there as if they're dead. Do you notice here, actually, how Matthew, in a way, tongue-in-cheek, he talks about what these guards do when they've had this awesome experience? They turn to religion. They turn to the religious leaders to get them out of this fix. Mark, you can see the religious leaders might be able to satisfy the human governor, the Pontius Pilate, and keep the soldiers out of trouble with the human leaders. Pretty useless as far as God goes. Same very often today. Religion can help with the running of society, but religion can never get us out of trouble with our God, our Maker. We are all going to stand before God, aren't we? In judgment. And religion will not help, just as it won't really help these guards. But Jesus is saying that he can help them. That's the Christian message. And his resurrection is the proof that he can do it. It's major evidence. Now, in contrast to these guards, can you see there the angel who's rolled back the stone is sitting on it? I love this picture. The angel in triumph, great beam on his face, I reckon, saying, "It's been done. Death has been defeated by Jesus." without Jesus' resurrection, we've got no hope. No hope that will help us when we're going to be judged by God. The Christian message is not primarily how to run a nice society. That's a secondary effect. The prime message is, how can I stand before God? There's a poster went up in one of the university towns. It said, God is dead. Marx is dead. And I don't feel so good myself. The message here is that Jesus is not a deceiver because he's done something extraordinary to prove it. No one can defeat God. So there we've got the religious leaders and what they can do. Now look at the two women. Women? Yes, two women that God chooses to be the first witnesses of this. Isn't this fantastic? In that sort of society that was so male-orientated, that God chose two women to be the first witnesses of what's going on. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Mark calls it the mother of James. You notice they'd been sitting, look at 27:61, when Jesus had been put in the tomb, they'd just been sitting there opposite it. You can imagine as this very large stone, one ancient manuscript says it took 20 people to put it in place. It's a massive stone, and it went in a groove and would have clonked into place as it went there. Just imagine what the two of them sitting there felt. Forlorn? Depressed? They'd put so much hope in this Jesus. They thought he was the Messiah, and yet it had ended like this, with the stone going clonk. Or so they thought. They felt like this because they'd forgotten something. They'd forgotten what Jesus had said. They obviously knew it. Look at verse 6 of 28. He's risen just as he said. And in Mark's record, it comes again and again, three times at least, saying, I'm going to rise on the third day. But that was outside their comprehension. And in Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus began to explain to the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. There's no doubt what Jesus had taught, but somehow it hadn't got through into their grey matter. And now they were going through this, I guess, a form of hell. Some of you know this, when someone very, very close to you dies, and you're bereft, and it's life so meaningless. And there they were going through that. It's not surprising, is it? 28 verse 1. Early morning, they go down to the tomb just to look. It's very natural, isn't it, to want to go and visit the tomb of someone you love. But somehow, sometime in this journey, the earthquake, another earthquake. Obviously, something happened at the time of this Passover. And look at verse 2. We don't know the exact detail. But actually, this is an important side point. If any of you have got problems in reconciling the various records, and they do differ between the four Gospels, the four records of the Gospel, can I just recommend this book, John Wenham's book, The Easter Enigma? He's tried to weave the stories together and say, why is it that Matthew's concentrated on this bit, and Mark on this bit, and John on this bit? They all dovetail together. In fact, the fact that you've got different eyewitness accounts, as in a trial, adds to the veracity of the evidence that's been given. Well, back we are. These two ladies, they meet an angel. They'd seen the same angel the guards had seen, but although they were scared, They weren't scared to death like the guards. Note the lovely way, do you see the way the angel talks to these women? Verse 5 and 6. Don't be afraid, for I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. Yes, the Islamic story that Jesus was never crucified wasn't true. He's not here. He has risen, just as he said. The guards, as you know, ran off to the high priests, but the women were invited into the tomb. Come and see. Do notice, as you read this little bit about these two, how they were given all the evidence that's needed that the resurrection really had happened. In this episode with the angel, look, their memories were jogged. Do you see that there? About the past words of Jesus. Their eyes were used. They saw the angel like lightning. They saw the empty tomb. Their ears were used. You see, they heard the angel say, he's not here, he's risen. There's another bit of evidence that sometimes we overlook. Their emotions were moved. I just imagine the emotional warmth of this conversation. Don't be afraid. Come and see. No wonder these two willingly obey the request to go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen. Can you imagine the emotional state of these two women? After what they'd seen in 2761, being depressed, now excited, expectant, yet still fearful. What's going to happen? Look at verse 8. There it is. Afraid, yet filled with joy. I remember the feeling when I was a student, when I committed my life to Jesus, I became convinced that this was the truth. And I had a great joy. And yet, there was that apprehension. What's it going to mean? What's the future going to entail? Ado, can you relate to this? This joy that it's true, and yet, but. It's very real, this book, isn't it? So the women hurry away to obey what God's angels told them to do. They go to the disciples. So firstly, they meet the angels. And then suddenly, verse 9, there they are, running along, and they bump into Jesus. Hello, he says. How are you? Or something like that. Greetings. Mind-blowing. Can you imagine the emotion of that scene? It's one thing to have heard that this had happened, but actually to see Jesus is mind-blowing. They'd heard it from the angel, but now, glory of glories, they saw Jesus with their own two eyes. In 1942, General MacArthur, the commander of the Allied forces in the Pacific, was forced to surrender the Philippines to the Japanese. Before leaving, he gave orders to his troops to give out leaflets that had a picture of him in his uniform and a message underneath: I will return. And as you know your history, in 1944, General MacArthur himself returned and reoccupied the Philippines. In a far bigger way, this is what Jesus has done. He said he would return many times. He was God, and here he's come back to give freedom. Do you see the evidence that's there? All the emotions, all the senses are used. Do you see it? The two women, they see Jesus. They hear him. They touch him, and their emotions must have been warmed. What sort of face do you think Jesus had on him when he said, "Greetings"? Was it a sour face? It must have been great smile from ear to ear. Greetings. No wonder. Do you see what the response was? They worship Jesus. It's remarkable because as a Jew, it's completely forbidden to worship a man, any person, any idol. Only God can be worshipped. Yet they worship Jesus. He's risen from the dead just as he's promised. He truly is the God of the universe. The religious leaders, if you look at verse 64 of the previous chapter, had two objections to Jesus. They objected to his claim to be God, and they objected to the idea that he would rise from the dead. Yet note, these two aspects have become the very foundation of the Christian story. Jesus is God who's come in the flesh, prophesied in the Old Testament. He'd come for us to take our sin so that you and I can be acceptable to God. Jesus has conquered death. We need not fear death now, not for ourselves or for our family, if we're in Christ. We can have a great confidence if we belong to him. We're in the only safe hands that there are, the hands of the Creator of the universe. If we're in Christ, we're as safe as houses. No, that's not good enough, is it? Far safer than houses. We're in the hands of God. Some of you know of Simon Gilbo. He's a missionary in Rwanda, young man in his 20s. Lots of guts. He was traveling on a very dangerous road where there were some rebels, and they came to a very sharp bend at the edge of a hill, just the sort of place where an ambush would safely be held. And his friend in the car said to him, "Simon, isn't it liberating? We're immortal until God calls us home. God is all-powerful. He's in control. What we believe about God is the most important part of us. It affects everything that we are and we do." This is liberation theology in its best meaning. We are free because of Jesus. Now the third bit. Look at the disciples. We've done the priests, we've done the two women, now the disciples. Matthew tells us about the growing faith in these disciples. He doesn't include the meetings in the upper room or the meeting with Thomas. But note what he does share with us here. The disciples had heard the repeated teaching of Jesus. He is the Messiah. He would die, but on the third day he'd rise again. Now they'd heard the account of these two women. Notice what they do. They obey the word of God and go to Galilee. Verse 16. Often you meet people and say, "How can I be really sure about Jesus?" The answer is surely, obey him. If you don't know this verse, do learn John 7:17. Write it on your summary at the back and learn it. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he'll find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. If you want to know about me, Jesus says, do what I teach and then you'll know about me. Obedience is the key to being sure. Until you lean on Jesus, you'll never know if he's able to support you. the last thing the disciples do, verse 17. You see, they come to a personal faith, a real faith. They also worship Jesus as God. They're starting to lean on him, to rely on him, just as he wants us to. But what was the effect of all this crowd of disciples? Do you notice the interesting phrase in verse 17? Some doubted. Why is that put there? Surely it's because in all groups of people, there are some who doubt. But do note, please, there are two types of doubt. One is a genuine uncertainty. If it's genuine, such a doubt will lead someone to a determined investigation. They'll look at the evidence. Is it true? They'll test it. They'll obey what Jesus teaches and see if they get that inner certainty. That's a genuine doubt. That doubt is not the opposite of faith. That's the means to faith. But there is a bad doubt. It's used as an excuse. Such a doubt leads to a refusal to investigate. I love the story of an American evangelist. He used to be a baseball professional, a man called Billy Sunday. One day he was preaching and he's interrupted by a heckler. "Who's Cain's wife?" came the shout. Dear old Billy Sunday, quick as a flash, immediately replied, "I respect any seeker after knowledge, but I want to warn you, young man, don't risk being lost to salvation by too much inquiry after other men's wives." That's the wrong sort of doubt. But look here, when the disciples recognize who Jesus is, they do worship him. Worship him as God. And then what does Jesus do? He commissions them for service. The 11 are appointed to go out as ambassadors. Verse 18. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me." He's claiming to be God. The only person who's got authority in all of the heavens and all of earth is God. He says, "I've got that authority. And I want you to be my ambassadors." We've got a person who's involved with us who's likely to be an ambassador one day. A young man who's doing very well in the embassy work. But to be an ambassador for the Queen, it'd be lovely. Be even better, perhaps, if you want power, is to be an ambassador for Bush. But if we're really talking about power, what about being an ambassador for the creator of the whole universe? And that's what these men are called to do. Absolutely thrilling task. Jesus says to these 11, "Go, make disciples everywhere. Help them to make a public commitment to me. Be baptized," that's what it means. "Stand out from the crowd." That's why we're having another baptism in the summer. "And then teach them my truths so that they may be saved for eternity," because that's what this message is about. May I just say, for some people it may be relevant, just saying, "I believe Jesus died and rose again for me," does not make you a Christian. Can I say that again? Saying, "I believe Jesus died and rose again for me," doesn't save us. You see, genuine faith has as its foundation, its main element, an absolute trust in Jesus. I'm leaning on him and relying on him to save me. And it's only by relying on him that I can know this salvation. There's many people who say Jesus is Lord. The Christian says, Jesus is my Lord. That's our message. Jesus is not a deceiver. If we're trusting him, saying, I'm going to heaven because Jesus is my Savior, I'm following him. What a fantastic message. But then he adds to his disciples, and note, the job of doing this has passed on to us, verse 20, it's not just to the 11, teaching them, that's us, to obey everything I've commanded you. And then he adds this lovely phrase at the end, surely I am with you always. Isn't that a wonderful ending? If you remember at the beginning of Matthew how Jesus is introduced, do you remember the angel comes quoting from Isaiah? Matthew 1:23, if you want to look it up, talks about the coming Messiah. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, right at the end of his book, what does Matthew stress? Surely I am with you always. Isn't that wonderful? God is with us if we belong to him, we worship him, and we've got this real faith. Because Jesus is not a deceiver. This is real. Can I just finish with this story of Bukharin, Nikolai Ivanovich Bukharin? He was in the Politburo, a very powerful man. He was editor of Pravda, so-called means truth, but it's totally untrue. Very well-known economist, and books are still read. But in 1930, he went to give a lecture up at Kiev. He was an ardent atheist, and he attacked the Christian gospel with insult and argument. So incredibly negative, rather like Richard Dawkins and unfortunately some clergy in the papers recently. After he'd finished his hour's talk, he said, are there any questions? And there's a complete hush of the thousands of people, not a word. He looked at the crowd. Are there no questions? Still silence until a little man stood up and walked to the front. He went onto the podium and stood next to Bukharin. He looked at the crowd, said nothing. And then, full of his voice, he said, Christ is risen. And the crowd of people stood to their feet and they said, he is risen indeed. What a wonderful triumphant answer to all the attacks on godliness, on hope, a future with God. It must be he's risen indeed. Can I just suggest that we do this ourselves? So it's a wonderful thing. Should we stand? I'm going to say, Christ is risen. And if this means something to you, let's learn to get this message out. He's risen indeed. Let's stand. Imagine you've just heard this Bukharin talk. And the little man says, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen.